Well, turn with me to John chapter 3. This is where we have been for the past few Sundays. This is my third sermon to you on the doctrine of regeneration, of the sinners being given new life, something that does not come from himself, but from God and the Holy Spirit's working alone. So let's bow together for prayer. As we begin, our Father and our God, we have come here to think deeply upon your word as you give it to us, all the different pictures and figures and illustrations in the word of God that our Lord Jesus used. He spoke to them in parables. He speaks to us now in this amazing illustration of the wind. And we pray, dear Father in heaven, that as we come to your word and take it into our hands and we read the words and we hear the preaching of the word, we pray that you will come and open every heart, that you would pour the unsearchable riches of Christ into our souls, that your name, Lord Jesus, might be magnified in all the earth, in our lives, in the life of this community, in the communities that we represent. Oh Lord, we want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we look around us and we see so few who are concerned even to come to church in these days. And so we pray that you would make this a most profitable time for us here this morning. Oh Lord, that you would come and make great and deep impressions upon our heart, upon our mind, that we might see so very clearly what this illustration of the wind means and take it to heart and live in accordance with your word to us here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to preach to you from John chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, but I want to set the context by reading verses 1 to 15 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The common denominator in all that I've tried to show you in my two previous sermons on regeneration is that the Spirit's working in regeneration is always according to the sovereignty of God. That is, regeneration is not a cooperative effort between man and God. And verse 8, which we are studying this morning, proves this to be so. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit leading up to regeneration and in the act of regeneration itself are compared here to the blowing of the wind. And this morning we want to more closely examine the Spirit's work, His being compared to the wind, in these following ways which are revealed to us in the words of our Lord. First of all, Jesus' statement that the wind blows where it wishes. Then secondly, Jesus' statement that you hear the sound of it. And thirdly, Jesus' statement that you cannot tell where it came from or where it goes. And I hope to bring greater clarity of thought upon this important subject so that each one of us may pray for a greater influence and working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and also to the hearts of many other people. First of all, let us think more upon Jesus' statement that the wind blows where it wishes. In this amazing illustration of truth, Jesus is showing us that the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines where He will work. In other words, it's entirely His prerogative. It's entirely His initiative. It is entirely His working and not any working of man to incite Him to do it. The Spirit does not move and act in the same way in regard to every single person. He is very particular in His holy work, and many persons are often unaware of His work going on in their hearts. At other times, and even with large numbers of people, He may come upon them like a mighty rushing wind, like He did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. With some persons, He strives with them, blowing upon them with His spiritual wind, and yet the work of regeneration is not done. They are awakened, but they are not regenerated. With others, He blows with His wind, and the work is mighty, and it is irresistible, and they are regenerated. Why is there this difference? The difference is that the Spirit does all of His glorious work of striving with men, awakening of them to the truth, and regenerating them in their hearts in connection with the eternal purpose of the Father and the Son. It is not the man himself, I'm saying, who determines these things. It is God who initiates this all-important giving of a new heart. In regeneration, a person is perfectly passive. At every other point in his experience, he is active both before and after conversion. The sinner is actively resisting God and His Spirit in many ways before conversion, but he comes to actively submit to God and to His Spirit's working following conversion. He is acted upon by the Spirit and not acting himself to savingly repent and believe until the wind of the Spirit blows. It is the Spirit alone who gives him life, his fleshly wisdom, his strength, his educational background, and his religious privileges and activities. All of this profit him nothing at this point. Even a religious man like Nicodemus will only act to repent and believe in the gospel when he receives the power to act in regeneration. Then he will want to believe the gospel, and then he will want to receive Christ as he is offered. Regeneration changes the want to, the inclination and the desires of the heart. The new Spirit has new desires. The everlasting love of the Father and the Son leads to their showing saving mercy to specific sinful people of their choosing through the work of the Spirit at a specific point in their life. At that precise point in the life of the one chosen by God, the Spirit causes His wind to blow effectually in his soul. He illuminates their mind to the gospel. He opens their heart to receive it. He circumcises the heart and takes away its stoniness. He infuses the principle of love for the truth and the desire to be holy into the spirit of that person, making them a new creature in Jesus Christ. All of this, I'm saying, is God's sovereign work. W.G.T. Shedd says in his Systematic Theology, he says, man is passive when his spirit is being regenerated. Only for a moment, during the twinkling of an eye, God's regenerating act is like the sounding of the last trumpet. The resurrection of dead bodies is instantaneous, and the regeneration of dead souls is so likewise. The doctrine that the sinner is passive in regeneration does not imply that the passivity extends over any great length or even any length of time in his existence. On the contrary, he says it is only a punctum temporis. That's Latin for a moment in time. He says in history, the history of that person, between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, he says, there is nothing but the instant of regeneration. When you think about the wind, how would you describe it? It's a force in nature that you cannot see. It's a force in nature that you cannot control. The wind seems to have a mind of its own. That's what people naturally think of apart from the truth of the Bible. The wind is something that just happens. People speak of Mother Nature as though physical forces of nature are an entity which has a separate existence from God's immediate control. And they believe that all weather is something that just happens. It happens independently of the control of God. And when people assume this, they are leaning to their own understanding. And they are blind spiritually. They are refusing to admit the truth, which states so clearly in the Bible that what God created by the word of His power in the beginning, His creation, that He upholds it moment by moment and day by day, so that all the weather that we are given and all of the wind that comes is at God's divine direction. And so it is also in regeneration. In the beginning, God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast in the creation. But I'm saying to you here this morning that the Spirit still broods over the waters of men's souls, men's sinful hearts. Listen to Job chapter 12, verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Now you can see here the amazing and prominent role that the Holy Spirit has in relation to the will of the Father and also to the finished work of the Son in redemption. They both, and the Father in the first creation, He upholds all things by the word of His power, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in the regeneration of the heart and the new birth, He upholds you, dear Christian, by His mighty power, moment by moment and day by day. We need to look at this work of God in the first creation, that is the wind that we're speaking about here this morning, to behold His work in the new creation, the new birth, people being born of the Spirit to eternal life. The word for the wind here in verse 8 is pneuma in the Greek. It is a current of air, that is breath, either a blast or a freeze. And it's used here by analogy or figuratively for the Holy Spirit. And as we delve into this more, I'm going to be giving to you a number of verses of Scripture. And as I do so, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I being governed by my own thinking and logic of how I understand God's sovereignty in salvation? Or am I letting the Scriptures define for me the truth of God's absolute sovereignty over the wind and over the salvation of men? I want you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the story of Noah and the ark. Genesis 8. And verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind. Notice the wording here. This wasn't Mother Nature made a wind. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters subsided. So you can see here how God used His great power in bringing the wind sovereignly to bear upon the waters of judgment. In other words, He was in complete and total control of the situation. He did this in relation to His remembering Noah and all those who were there with Him. He was intending to bring them, who had been in this ark for a year's period of time, He was intending to bring them safely to rest on the mountains of Ararat, a specific place of His choosing. Noah didn't have a thing to do about it. He had been in the ark for a year. He had no real way that he could control where they were going to land. But it says here that God used this wind to cause the waters, those waters that raised up above the mountains by His great rain, that He caused to rain 40 days and 40 nights until every living thing perished except for Noah and all those who were with him in the ark. But I'm saying that He caused this wind to cause the waters to subside, and then they could safely land on Mount Ararat. You can see here God's careful, His controlled use of the wind in accomplishing His objective. And His objective was to bring 8 people safely into the new world while all the rest of mankind perished in their sins. Noah could not have done anything, I'm saying, to bring this about. He was entirely at the mercy of God. But it says here in the Bible that he found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And since he found regenerating grace, God would bring him to the place of safety, I'm saying, both temporally and eternally. And even so, it is true in regard to God's sovereignty in relation to your salvation. It is entirely a matter of God's mercy that any person is saved. His intention for the rest of mankind in the flood was to judge them both temporally and eternally because they would not listen to the voice of preaching through Noah. He was going to bring this great and overwhelming judgment. I'm talking about God now. Because they had refused to heed Noah's preaching in the building of the ark. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Noah would preach Christ in the building of the ark. That is, that all who were in the ark would be safe from the waters of judgment. The ark is a picture of Christ. That is, all who are believing into Christ and them alone shall be saved and be spared from eternal judgment, which is what the waters of the flood picture. Those people that died in that flood in the beginning in the antediluvian world, they all perished. They all perished. I don't know how many of them there were, but they all perish, and God chose sovereignly to save 8 of them, is what I'm saying to you here this morning. Now, if you look over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, you'll see the reason why. Genesis 6, verse 3, In fact, we could even start in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, the Lord wasn't going to stand by and watch this indefinitely. The Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. It doesn't mean that men would live to be 120 years old there. It means that God would be patiently waiting in the days of Noah while he built the ark 120 years. And then at the end of 120 years, he'd say, that's it! The time is up. And then he would shut the door after Noah and his family went in and all those animals with him. It says God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. And then he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and he deliberately destroyed all of those people in the flood. Our God is a God of mercy and great love and compassion, but he is also a God of justice who will not pass by sin without dealing with it, and he deals with it in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will never perish. But if you are outside of the ark, Jesus Christ, you will perish most certainly. You must be in him. The way that you are in him is by faith. It's not by the best of your works. Not by the best of your intentions. Not by your own determination. But it is simply because God has shown you mercy and you woke up. You were shown grace. And you acted upon what you were shown. God always judges based upon what a man knows and what he has shown. He doesn't judge capriciously. He doesn't do it just to show his power, although we'll look at a verse that shows this. God is willing to demonstrate his power. But that's not why he does all of these things. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, he says here. That was common grace. His striving with all of those people was common grace. What I'm doing with you now and preaching the gospel to you this morning is God showing you common grace. Now, he's also here showing saving grace, but I'm saying he does that sovereignly. So that you could have a person who could sit here for 40 years listening to the gospel preached, and if God didn't come and open their heart, they would not believe. I don't know if you see how critical this is, but it's absolutely critical that you be born again. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of water and the Spirit to be able to see and enter the kingdom of God. What was God doing during that 120 years? It says he was patiently waiting in the book of Peter. He was waiting for all of that generation of mankind to turn to him for grace and mercy. You see, when you hear the gospel, you're responsible for it. When the day of judgment comes, no person's going to be able to come up to God and say, well, you know, you didn't give me grace, so I couldn't believe. It's not going to happen. Because every man's going to be judged according to the light that he had, whether it was the light of nature, which, by the way, all men have, or whether it's the light of the gospel, and that being preached to you, or you reading it, or somebody sharing it with you. I'm saying it took 120 years to build the ark. God patiently waited for all that generation of mankind to turn to him for grace and mercy in relation to their great sins, and they didn't care. They didn't want any of it. In Genesis 6:5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know that if God takes his hand up off of people in common grace, if he takes it up off of us in this society here, we will get worse and worse. There's no way that we can ever turn back from our sins without grace. Evil men will always wax worse and worse. In other words, they'll grow worse and worse because that's the nature of sin. That is not an eschatological statement. Speaking about the end times, that men are going to grow worse and worse. That's not what it's saying there in that text in the New Testament. It's saying there that people grow worse and worse in their sin because that's the nature of sin. That happens in any generation, at any time in human history. If God lifts up His hand and takes away the common grace and the preaching of the Word, how valuable a thing the preaching of the Word is, by the way. The preaching of the Word is very valuable because it declares to men God's truth and His will and His ways. He made His ways known to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. You know, you can see His acts, but not understand God's ways sometimes. But the things I'm trying to show you here this morning are so that you'll understand God's ways. It says then, the Lord, it says right after that in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that He'd made man on the earth. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this finding grace, we need to think about this just for a moment. This finding grace was the Lord's awakening Noah to the deadly nature of his own sin. I want to ask you just a simple question this morning. Have you ever been awakened to the deadly nature of your own sin? I know you might think that the society is going downhill at breakneck speed, and it is. But I'm not asking you about that. I'm asking you about you. Do you see the deadly nature of your own sin? Well, God, through His Spirit, showed this to Noah, and then He regenerated his heart. That's what it means that he found grace. He was then able to do what God wanted him to do and to build the ark. He didn't do this on his own. He wasn't just this way on his own. That's what I'm asserting to you here in regeneration. You're just not doing all these things as a Christian on your own. You're doing it because the Holy Spirit has come ahead of time. He's come in with grace, common grace in the preaching of the Word, and then striving with you, opening your eyes to it, then regenerating your heart, and then you respond, and you say, I want this. I want to build this ark. Who in his right mind would want to build an ark? It'd take 120 years to build the ark. And Noah says, here I am, Lord. I'm going to do it. So he does it. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. That was his preaching. His building of the ark was his preaching. Now, he may have stood up in the bow of the boat and preached too. I've said this to you before when we went through Genesis, studying through that. That's entirely possible. But if he didn't, at the very least, he condemned the world by the building of the ark. All these people looking at it, they're going, what in the world is this? What is this guy doing? He's building this monstrosity. It's 450 feet long and it's 75 feet high and 50 feet wide. I mean, what is he going to do with this thing? You know, and they probably mocked on. But they didn't stop and say, now, Noah, why are you doing this? Or if he was preaching to them, they were mocking and saying, no, you really got to be kidding me. We haven't ever seen rain before, and so now we're supposed to see rain. We're supposed to see the waters come up. We're supposed to see this great flood. We're going to see the water take over the earth. We're going to be destroyed. Give me a break, Noah. But I'm saying here that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned, that was God warning him of these things, he was moved with godly fear, which God created in his heart, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So God was sovereign, I'm saying, in Noah's salvation. The wind blew fair to him, bringing him all the way to the new world. The antediluvian world was gone now. He was set down on Ararat, and he's coming into a new world. That's what happens in regeneration. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new that are coming. And this created in him a godly fear. He obeyed the gospel, which for him was to build this ark. the very picture of Christ to him. This was the way that he and his household would be saved, temporally speaking and even eternally, because he was believing in the type of Jesus Christ. And in this way, Noah would prove that he was a true believer. In all this, God was sovereign. I'm saying the wind blew where it wished. He would save Noah. He would judge sinful men who would not listen to Noah, who would not repent. And he was ruling and governing all sinful men in this situation. He's sovereign. The wind blows where it will. This was not something that was inherent with Noah, as I've said. It was God's sheer mercy to him. He would be given precise instructions on how to build the ark. He would follow them to a T because he had a regenerate heart. By the way, if you have a regenerate heart, you'll follow the Lord's instructions to a T too in the Bible, because you're building your life by it. You're building your whole future life by it. Christ saves you, but he does so in order that you might have a new life, a different life. A regenerate heart leads to a new life. A renewed mind, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, to escape the coming judgment, to live godly in Christ Jesus. The wind blows where it wishes. So the Spirit works as He wishes, and yet it's in perfect accord, I'm saying, with the Father and the Son in their eternal purpose. And secondly, let us consider Jesus' statement that you hear the sound of the wind. You hear the sound of the wind. You hear the sound of the wind, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Some highly intelligent people called deists believed that God created this world in which we live. I suspect there are many who are still deists today. They believed that He made it like a watch. He made all of its springs, all of its parts, all of its movements. He wound it up. He set it in motion, and He let it go. That's how some people think about how God created the world. And they believe that God does not interact with this world in any immediate sense. That is a false view of what God is like. We need to understand that the reason that they believe this, the reason that deists believe this, is because they don't want to believe all the specifics of what is told us in the Bible. The preaching of the Bible accompanied by the power of the Spirit is the sound of the wind, as we study it here this morning. It's the sound of the wind. Have you ever asked yourself why the text does not say you feel the power of it? But it doesn't say that. It's you hear the sound of it. Now, it's true you feel the power of the wind, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you hear the sound of it. And you hear the sound of the Spirit's voice, He is saying, speaking to you through the preaching of the Word. In other words, the very thing that Jesus was doing with Nicodemus at that time, He was preaching him the Word. He's trying to show him his need of the Spirit. You hear the sound of it. In other words, Nicodemus is confused. He can't figure out, how in the world can a man, an old man, an old religious man, I thought I had everything together, be born again? Jesus says, you know, you don't understand heavenly things. If you don't understand these things, how am I, these earthly things, these things of being born again now, how are you going to understand when I tell you heavenly things? You got to be born again, He says to him. But what I'm saying is that sometimes you cannot tell what God is trying to teach you when you hear the sound of this wind that is the preaching of the Word. So men by nature do not like the thought of a God who is this sovereign. He's this much in control. As I'm preaching to you here this morning, a God who's so much in control of the things that go on in this physical universe around us, although to our natural mind and our experience of the wind, it doesn't appear that God is immediately controlling it at all. It just comes from seemingly nowhere. And even so it is in the preaching of the Word. I'm preaching to you here this morning, but God may be working in each of your hearts in an entirely different way. Some of you may be receiving this and agreeing with it and saying, oh man, I really like what I'm hearing. And others of you are saying, I don't believe what this man is saying. You see, all this depends upon the work of the Spirit to understand the Word of God. I'm saying that unfortunately there also may be many Christians today who might not want to believe that God is that sovereign either, whether it's in regard to the physical wind or whether it's in regard to the salvation of people's souls by the regeneration of their hearts. They think that God is simply waiting for man to respond in faith, and they think that their faith in Christ is what regenerates their hearts. But Christ performed the work of redemption, they think to themselves, and so therefore it's up to them to choose Christ, as though it was always in their power to do so. It's up to them to accept Christ, and once they accept Christ's finished work, then they are given the new heart, the new birth and regeneration, they think. They believe that a person already has the power to believe and obey the Word of God, and they with their free will simply do not choose to obey the gospel. But this contradicts the truth of our text concerning the wind. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. And here we find the Lord telling Moses about the eighth of his plagues that he was going to bring upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh in order to make Pharaoh let them go. It says in Exodus 10, verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought," watch the terminology here, "the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." In other words, the Lord brought this judgment. He brought these locusts, and he did it with the wind. "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. They rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkness. And they ate every herb of the land, all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only this time." So he went out from Pharaoh, he entreats the Lord, and the Lord, it says, turned a very strong west wind. Notice how he uses the wind to accomplish his purpose in regard to Pharaoh in both cases. The first one with an east wind, the second one with a strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Now you can see here, can't you, that God's sovereign purpose of bringing this judgment was accomplished by his use of the wind. It's the strong east wind that brought the locusts, the strong west wind that blew them into the sea and they all died. And all of this was done in relation to Pharaoh's heart. You notice that? It was not done in relation to Pharaoh's salvation, but it was done in relation to Pharaoh's heart. His heart was not being regenerated. Rather, his heart was being weakened by the strength of this wind ruining his crops and his whole land, God's hand being upon him. It only weakened him from his own sinful, selfish purpose. And it only did so temporarily. It was not regenerated. I'm talking about his heart now. His heart was not regenerated to love God or God's people. And it shows us that God used this physical wind, and he uses it today in different ways to accomplish his sovereign purpose in that day. And in regard to both Israel and Pharaoh, with Israel, it was to show them his sovereign power to deliver them from their bondage in the land of Egypt. And with Pharaoh, it was to harden his heart. And then thirdly, I'm going to come back to this in just a minute and tie it all together. Just bear with me now. Let us think about Jesus' statement that you cannot tell where it comes from, that is the wind, and where it goes and where it goes to. And this refers to the fact that no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to figure out why God has mercy on some people and why He passes by others, even hardens their hearts as He did with Pharaoh, leaves them under their just condemnation. And further, we do not understand why some Christian persons make greater progress in holiness than other Christian persons. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Sometimes when people hear the scriptures that God is sovereign, they do not receive the truth of it. And the reason that they do not receive the truth of it is because in their own mind they believe that it makes God out to be unfair in His dealings with men. They think that God would be unrighteous if He chose some persons to eternal life, that He would be a respecter of persons. But the Scripture answers this thought right here in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, and we just looked at this, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, that is, of the way that you try in your own determination to live, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he wills he hardens. You see, these verses very clearly show us that the wind blows where it wishes in relation to the salvation of men. It's clearly not God's purpose and intention to save all men, or all men would be saved. I hope that you can see this. He has a sovereign purpose which is related to His own glory that is just as great or greater than His sovereign purpose to save a people for His own possession. And yet we cannot really understand these things. That's what Jesus is saying in the text that we're studying. We cannot tell where God's reasoning comes from or where He is going with all this. But we still try to press God. That's what this passage is saying. We try to press God with our own human logic when it comes to these things. And so the answer of the Apostle Paul of what we should do with all of our logical questions is given to us here in the following verses. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted His will?" In other words, since God has all power and He's able to regenerate every heart, then why doesn't He regenerate every heart? Why doesn't He simply override all their resistance and give every man salvation? He says here, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanted to show His wrath? He wanting to show His wrath, His anger against sin, and to make His and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering, that is, with patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." It's almost speaking verbatim of what we've already studied in this sermon about the destruction of all those people in the antediluvian world. Why did He do this? He did it so that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. That is that he chose them before the foundation of the earth, that he was going to save them. He was going to come to them in a certain specific time in their life. He was going to regenerate their heart. He was going to let them find grace in his sight. And he was then going to take them and lead them by the hand out of the sure destruction that they would have come to if they had kept on their course of following this present evil age and world where everything leaves God completely out of it, if they can. He's saying that in all of this, that he is demonstrating his justice in the damnation of sinners. You and I need to receive this truth this morning. That God is just, perfectly just. In the coming day when Jesus Christ shall judge this world, God will judge the world according to a man whom he has appointed, it says in Acts 17, and that man is Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason that Jesus Christ our Lord is the final judge is because Jesus Christ the Lord is the only perfect man. And he is the only Savior of sinners. And he is the only Lord of lords and King of kings who has all power in heaven and earth now and sits presently at the right hand of the Father in high. But I'm saying that he will be the one who judges the world in righteousness in that coming day by the appointment of the Father. I'm saying that this text in Romans 9 is saying this is demonstration of his justice and the damnation of sinners like Pharaoh was really needed. And you and I, who are saved, will agree with that. That just judgment in the coming day, when he comes back to judge the world in righteousness, his demonstration of his justice was just as much needed as the demonstration of his mercy was needed in the salvation of sinners. Who would venture to say that we don't need to be saved? That we don't need mercy. But you see, many people fight against their own salvation and say, I don't need God's mercy. I'm just fine like I am without conversion. I don't need to be born again. You're talking to the wind here this morning. No, you need to be born again. Whoever you are is listening to me here this morning. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born to be able to do God's will and to glorify Him by your life. You see, God's justice is displayed and demonstrated in the acts of damnation just as much as it is in the acts of salvation. It was then in the antediluvian world. It is now much more. It's more necessary that God's glory might be seen both in His mercy and in His justice. God is no respecter of persons. As he says in Romans 2:11, God will always judge men according to their works. But since none of us has a perfect record of obedience, he shows mercy to some. You see, that's what we need to glory in. It's a mercy that he saves any of us. It's a mercy that he has mercy on even a few and saves eight out of the antediluvian world. It's a mercy that he saves as many as he saves today in our generation. Can you tell me, as I get toward the end of this message, why He should have chosen you, why God should have set His love upon you, and how was it that your sinful resistance to God, to Christ, and the gospel changed? What was it that changed your own heart to consider Christ's loveliness and His desirability and the necessity of your receiving Jesus as your Savior? Whether you know this or not, it was because the wind of the Holy Spirit blew in your heart, and Christ by His Spirit came into the darkness of your heart and He shone His glorious light. Praise God. That's the reason why we're here today. We're here today because God had mercy upon us and has gathered us as a people for His own possession. It's because He came and took away our stony hearts. It's because He came and He changed our hearts. He gave us a new heart. He gave us a new spirit. This is the sovereignty of God, I'm saying to you. This is the power of the wind. Our hearts would have been as hard as the upper and the nether millstone if He wouldn't have come and given us a new heart and given us a tender heart. And each of us must acknowledge that we cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. I often think to myself, why was it that the Lord waited so long to save me? Why did I have to wait till I was so deep and far into my sin? But God knows. God is able to answer all of these questions and to answer them wisely, and thus He will. Someday. You see, if I'm reading this text rightly, we need to think for a moment in closing about why Christians, some Christians are more obedient and they make more progress in their obedience, become more holy people than other Christians. And if I'm reading this text rightly, it's because every Christian hears the sound of the wind and they still cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. We don't really understand how great God's purposes are in our lives. We don't understand how He leads us individually. Both Abraham and Lot knew the Lord. They both were righteous men. Both had the Spirit of God's work going on in their hearts. And yet, Lot saw the greenness and lushness of the plains of the fields that he looked out upon. And he chose for himself, it says, all the plain there of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was lush and green. It looked great. That's where he wanted to live. There was some city life there. He wanted to have some good times in his life, even though he knew God. Some worldly good times. But I'm saying that both these men had the Spirit of God's work going on in their lives, and yet Lot, he chose Sodom. He chose for himself to live there where all those wicked sinners were. And Abraham let Lot choose first, and yet he did not want to live anywhere near where he might compromise his soul with ungodliness. Did that mean that he didn't have a love to see people come to know God? No. Did that mean that he thought himself a better person than Lot? No. For Abraham prayed, it says, if we were to look at the text, he interceded so that God would not destroy Sodom and that he would rescue Lot. If there were even 10 persons, the Lord would have spared the city. There weren't 10 persons. And so the Lord rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, totally overthrew all those cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, and all the cities of the plain. He overthrew the whole thing and rescued Lot. Rescued Lot, the righteous man. But Lot's wife turned back according against the instructions of the angel and became a pillar of salt and lost her soul. You see, she could have come out with him, but she loved the world too much. Dear Christian, do you love the world too much? It's loving the world too much that causes one Christian to be less holy than another. We love the world so much that we don't love Christ enough. We don't pay attention to the Bible enough or the commandments enough. And so we sort of wander through this life. And somebody says, are you a born-again Christian? Well, I think maybe I am. I'm not really sure, but I think I am. I'm really a pretty good person. I am a person that I love other people, and I give to my church, and I do so many good works, you see. But that's not the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is faith in the perfect Christ. The basis of salvation is you're receiving a new heart. All this is the free gift of God. We don't understand it. And then when we become a Christian, we don't understand why some Christians are more holy than others. Let me end with this. Our choices of where we live, the friends that we choose, the people that we associate with, and whether we pursue heavenly things or whether we are more inclined just to pursue worldly, earthly things, these are all important to God. And these are all important in terms, dear Christian, of your final reward when you see Jesus face to face. Because we will all see Jesus someday coming in the clouds. Not one of us will miss it. Sometimes people have a wrong view of Christ coming. They think that they believe in the secret rapture of the church, but it's not ever going to be that way. There's not going to be a secret rapture. Every eye is going to see Jesus Christ when He comes. He will come with the clouds of glory, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, And then we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And then his elect will be gathered from the four winds to himself. It will be one coming of Christ, not three, not two. One coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, live your life for Christ while you have the chance. I'm 61 years old. It just seems like a moment ago that I was just beginning to have children and raising them. And now they're all grown. They're gone. They're out. Time is moving on. 30 years has gone by. Known the Lord for 36 years now. How many more years will the Lord give me? I don't know. But I want to live for Jesus. I don't want to live for this world anymore. Dear young person, give him your life now while you have your strength to live, where you can serve him, where your reward will be great. Don't wait till you're really old and then you come to Christ, but you have nothing to give to him. You've already wasted it all on the world. I'm saying come to Jesus now. But you see, dear Christians listening to me, we don't know the way of the wind, like it says in Ecclesiastes, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So they do not know the works of God who makes everything, it says in Ecclesiastes. The beauty of having been regenerated is that the Spirit is given to you forever to teach you and to guide you and to bring you to glory. See, that is the beauty of it. And therefore, my final exhortation to you is this: don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption, for his wind is blowing. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that Jesus always used these apt illustrations of wind and fire and water and earth and so many things that we could identify with, so many things that we could better understand if we will just look at them and ask for grace to be able to see them clearly. Dear Lord, today we pray that you'd help us to see the wind clearly, to hear the sound of it in the preaching of the Word. And even though we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, we do know that you will lead us and guide us by your Spirit if you have worked in our hearts and given us this gift of the new heart. We pray, asking that you would work in the hearts of each one present here. Pour out your Spirit among us. Do the sovereign works of grace and salvation. Regenerate many hearts that moment, that instant of time where man is perfectly passive, and that it would lead to holy activity. We pray and ask for your mercy upon us now that we'd understand these things in greater measure and depth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 247 together. Hymn number 247. Come, O come, thou quickening Spirit, God from all eternity. Hymn number 247. Let's stand together. Come, O come, thou quickening Spirit, God from all eternity. May thy power never fail us, dwell within us constantly. Then shall truth and life and light banish all the gloom of night. Grant our hearts in fullest measure wisdom, counsel, purity, that we ever may be seeking only that which pleaseth thee. Let thy knowledge spread and grow, working errors overthrow. Show us, Lord, the path of blessing when we trespass on our way. Cast, O Lord, our sins behind thee, and be with us day by day. Should we stray, O Lord, recall, work repentance when we fall. Holy Spirit, strong and mighty, thou who makest all things new, make thy work within us perfect, and the evil foe subdue. Grant us weapons for the strife, and with victory crown our life. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You are dismissed. Do